If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, it's good to be with you this evening. Luke chapter 1. Recently, it's been, as we get closer to Christmas and we think about the expectation surrounding the birth of the Messiah, it's been a little bit easier for Jen and I to understand the expectation surrounding the arrival of a baby. And as we get into Luke 1, Lord willing, in the next few weeks, we'll see that there's plenty of expectation surrounding the baby, the Son of God, the Messiah. Luke 1 is full of expectation, anticipation, full of excitement at the arrival first of the prophet that we know as John the Baptist, and then eventually of the Messiah, the Son of God himself. But before we get there, there's also expectation of a slightly different kind in Luke chapter 1. The expectation that God will fulfill his promises to Israel. There's kind of this baseline hope running through this chapter, really the first two chapters, of God's chosen people. A hope that they have that God will return to restore them, to rescue them, to save them, to bless them, to rule them. We'll look at some of these promises that God made to Israel. And this evening, as we look at the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see several instances of faith that expect God to fulfill his promises. Luke writes, if you look there in verse 1, of things accomplished in his day, an account of things accomplished among us. And he writes so that people will know the exact truth, particularly Theophilus in verse 4. And a theme running really throughout the entire Gospel of Luke is how disciples of this Messiah respond to him. How do they live? How do they live for him? So a key question that Luke demonstrates even here in the beginning of his Gospel is how do the disciples of Jesus live? What does a life of faith look like? Well, the arrivals of John and Jesus, around which there's so much expectation, these two exciting accounts, two marvelous births, they're fulfillments of God's promises, aren't they? Things that God had predicted and now that are coming to pass. And the way Luke answers the question of what does faith look like in these accounts is to say that faith expects God to keep his promises. This is the operation of faith to do that. Faith expects God to make good on his every word. And the fulfillment of God's word should lead us to confidence in it, right? God's further promises. Assurance of its fulfillment in the past and in the present and then on into the future. So, I hope today as we begin to look into the expectations surrounding the birth of John the Baptist and then later Jesus, that should strengthen our faith in the reliability of God and in his word. So, faith expects God to keep his word. What does that look like? Let's start in verse 1 and read. And notice from the first four verses that expectant faith, this faith that expects God to keep his word, studies scripture carefully. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So Luke himself is aware of others who have recorded gospel events, the events of Jesus' life. So he's writing after Jesus' life, recording things that have happened. And both Luke and the ones that he's writing to now have been beneficiaries of the work of others who have done this research and have written down and taught the things that Jesus taught and taught the way that he lived. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now Luke is researching for himself from the very beginning for the sake of God's people, is what he says in verse 3. It seemed fitting for me, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. And he's doing it for Theophilus, maybe a patron who's sponsoring him to do this research. We learn that later that Luke is a doctor, a companion of Paul, and he's putting his sharp mind to good use for God's people, isn't he? He's producing it for Theophilus and for the faith of God's people. That's his purpose. It's for the good of the disciples of Jesus Christ, for the strengthening of their faith. Luke is writing, he says in verse 4, to bolster the faith of those who have heard and who have believed and who have been growing as Christ's disciples. And thus, even at the beginning, before we get into the account, the gospel account, in Luke's own example, as himself a disciple of Jesus, Luke has given careful attention himself to the Messiah, to his life, in these other records that he's speaking of, to the people who are testifying about Christ, and to others who follow and who seek to know Christ more. Luke himself is giving attention to this. Luke believes in Christ. He's a believer. And the outworking of his belief that all of God's word will prove true. Not just what Christ said, but now Luke, as believing in all of Scripture, even the Old Testament, all of God's word will prove true. That looks like his belief in that looks like a careful study of Scripture for himself and for others, for the benefit of others. I think we can take just as an opening application here that if we expect God to keep his word, we study it. We look for what God has said he will do so that we can believe more of it. We study God's word because we believe we learn of God and we learn of Christ there. We read Isaiah 40. If you read, I heard someone give an assignment to somebody. Read through Isaiah 40 through 66 and write down, what do I learn about God here? It's full of it. You read through the Psalms. What do we learn about God? We study God's word because we learn of him there. We read God's word because as we do, we believe, as God says, that we'll be changed as we read. We learn what God has promised in the past and how his promises have come to fulfillment. And what promises come to us today and what promises yet lie to be fulfilled in the future so we can look for them to be fulfilled. This is what faith looks like that expects that God's word will be fulfilled. So what I'm calling tonight expectant faith, it studies Scripture carefully in order to give honor to God, the honor that he's due, for his word will certainly come to pass. It will. Every word of it. So will we notice it? Will we praise God for it? But then let's get into verse 5. And as Luke begins his record of events, notice that the same expectant faith that's operating in Luke was operating even before Jesus came. And even though this is in the New Testament, we could say in the Old Testament, right? Expectant faith operating there. Notice in verses 5 through 7, it obeys God habitually. In verse 5, Luke writes, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were advanced in years." Notice first that this really is a family full of blessing. Zacharias has married within the family, so to speak. That wasn't a requirement for him as a priest, but this was a blessing to him that he had married Elizabeth, who was a daughter of Aaron. And what does it say about these two Old Testament saints, Zacharias and Elizabeth? They were righteous in God's sight. This is a blessing, isn't it? They're not perfect people, of course. That's not what this means. But for many years, they had made it their practice to obey God, to follow his righteous law with their whole heart. Of course, they didn't earn this righteousness, as though anyone can do enough good things for God to say, you know what, that person deserves salvation. That's not how it works. It's because they believed God that they obeyed God. Those who love God do his will. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. So where does this righteous behavior become from? They were both righteous in the sight of God. It comes from the Lord, of course. We're wicked on our own. There's none righteous without exception,
except Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Not even Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. They were wicked, apart from the grace of God. We need a righteousness that's outside of us if we're to stand before God as righteous. That's how Zacharias and Elizabeth stood before God as righteous. So it's always a work of God in someone's life for them to live uprightly, isn't it? But the passage still does say that they were righteous as they were obeying God thoroughly, carefully, attentively, wholeheartedly. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. It's like it how it says in Revelation 19, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her," get this, "to clothe herself in fine linen." Who do you think gave, this is talking about the bride of Christ, who do you think gave it to the church to clothe herself this way? God. "It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen," get this, "is the righteous acts of the saints." So if Christ is giving this to His bride, it's coming from Him. But it's still, isn't it, the righteous acts of the saints. And I think we see that here in Luke too. A recognition that certainly all righteousness comes from the Lord. The Lord is the righteous one. There is none righteous apart from Him. But God still recognizes, doesn't He, the righteous deeds of His children. And we shouldn't be fooled to think that God doesn't notice them, because God will reward them in the end. He will give out reward in front of the multitudes based on the righteous deeds of His people. And it will be a brilliant garment that the bride of the Lamb will wear, that He will give to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, spotless. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So Zacharias and Elizabeth, they're we could call them committed believers, Old Testament believers, faithful ones. And they're full of blessing. But they're also a family full of integrity, because not only were they obeying God and were they found righteous in His sight. Did you notice in verse 5 that they're obeying God even in a time of great distress? This is in the days of who? Herod, king of Judea. Herod isn't a Jew. He's not a son of David. He's an Edomite. He's an imposter. Sometimes we say someone's an imposter, you know, maybe in our own government because of some lack of qualification. But Herod really is an imposter. Based on the promises of God Himself, God has said, a son of David will sit on the throne. And Herod's not a son of David. He's not even a Jew. And yet these people still obey God because it's the habit of their lives. Herod's a Roman puppet who has no regard for God, no regard for His people. He loved Rome. He loved power. He loved building. He would do anything to maintain his grip on power. I think there's a lesson here for us. Sometimes we point to circumstances outside of ourselves that are making things difficult for us to obey God, right? But not even the fact that Herod was an entirely self-centered, power-hungry ruler kept Zacharias and Elizabeth from obeying the Lord and loving Him with all of their heart and soul and mind and strength. I think if we could even bring it down a little further, isn't there a lesson here for walking with the Lord blamelessly amid political turmoil? Their circumstances that were around them, even close to them. There was a Roman cohort, a Roman tower built on their Temple Mount. Rome was literally watching their worship at all times. Their circumstances didn't keep them from walking with God, from obeying God, from worshiping God, from living for God. Their commitment was genuine. They were full of integrity. There's no discrepancy between what they claimed and what they really lived at home and how they conducted themselves in private, behind the scenes. And as such, in a time of uncertainty, unsteadiness, turmoil, it was still the testimony of their lives that they were righteous in God's sight. And that's a blessing, that anyone would be found righteous in God's sight. Because does any of us deserve that? No. But we can get distracted, can't we? We can get caught up in what's wrong in the world. Think about reading your Bible and seeing something in contrast to what God has said would be the case. Couldn't you get hung up on the fact that Herod is the king in Judea? We get so caught up with what's wrong in the world that we forget to address what's wrong in our own hearts. We might see pride and hypocrisy in the world, and we forget to address pride and hypocrisy and self-righteousness and impatience and anger and harshness and fear and laziness in ourselves. Don't we get so caught up with the sin of other people that we neglect to address sin in ourselves? And we neglect walking with the Lord blamelessly? We can get distracted, and we can make excuses too. You know, if this person is not going to give me clear instructions, I'm going to do this and make him bear the brunt of not communicating clearly. It's not my fault he's a bad communicator. We can make excuses. But for those who walk righteously before God, there are no excuses for unrighteousness. And there's a war in the soul against those things that would distract us from walking righteously before God. So are you righteous in God's sight? Do you walk blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord that come to you? I think for starters, we can ask, do you have Christ's righteousness draped on you? We sang the song this morning, His Robes for Mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. He was forsaken. I was welcomed home. Clothed in His righteousness. Are you? Has there been a legal declaration in the courtroom that you, though you are rightfully declared guilty for sin, you've been declared righteous, you've been justified because you've trusted in Christ, repented of sin, and Christ's righteousness has been given to you? Has it? And then don't miss this. A necessary outworking of a true change of heart and life that God has done in you is walking in all the commands and requirements of God blameless. Is that what's working out in your life? Is there some blame that can be attributed to us? Is there some way that we're not walking in God's commands? Some restriction or instruction that we chafe under? That we won't, some sin we won't forsake. As I was just looking at this word blameless, one passage that addresses this that made me think, how about complaining? The reason I say that is because of how Paul instructs the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 15 of his letter to them. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent. Children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain. That's just one example. But I think if we think about it, that hits all of us, doesn't it? Zacharias and Elizabeth, family full of integrity. They were obeying God even in times of distress, but I think we further see their integrity and that they were obeying God even in a time of great drought. Nationally, they had had no word from God for some 400 years. This is a time when it seems like God's word won't work, that God won't keep his word. At a time when God's words seem like they may fail to come to pass. But then personally, what's the drought that they feel? They had no child. They had no child from God. Yet they were still fully devoted to the Lord, even though he had left one of their greatest desires unfulfilled. It's easy for us to think we know why God does things the way he does, isn't it? That maybe he's withholding blessing from someone because that person, they must be disobedient. Or like in Job's case, that God brings calamity because he must be an unrighteous man. That's what his friends thought. But we just don't know. I think a lesson from these verses is that we must be very careful, very careful about making assumptions as to why God does something that he does. Why God chooses to work in a particular way in someone's life. Because here, there's no indication as to why God had left Zacharias and Elizabeth, two godly saints without children. But people still assumed, didn't they? Look at verse 25. When God finally does give Elizabeth the child, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." She had felt this her whole life. Certainly children are a blessing from the Lord. And it was a thought that maybe there was something wrong, something cursed when God withheld children. But we just don't know. But on the other side, it's easy too, isn't it, to get bitter at God when he doesn't give us what we want. I was reminded this week as I was reading a book by Thomas Watson on the Lord's Prayer of a precious, precious truth of God being our Father. And this is a truth that has been a great comfort to me. But Thomas Watson says this: "If God be our Father, we shall not want or lack anything that he sees to be good for us. God is pleased sometimes to keep his children on hard commons, but it is good for them. As sheep thrive best on short pasture, so God sees too, much may not be good for his people. God sees it good sometimes to diet his children and keep them short, that they may run the heavenly race the better. God's children sometimes see the world's emptiness, that they may acquaint themselves more with Christ's fullness." And isn't that what we see in Elizabeth and Zacharias? Though they felt their longing unfulfilled, yet they found fulfillment in their God. Thomas Watson finishes, If God sees it to be good for them to have more of the world, they shall have it. He will not let them lack any good thing." Isn't this how God works? And can't we rest in him to work this way? Sometimes it feels like no. When the answer is no from God. But we can and we must rest in the Lord that if he wants me to have it, he will give it. And may we go to him in humble dependence, asking for him to give us only what is good, only what is right for us to have. Like the writer in Proverbs who asked the Lord, "Lord, leave me neither in want nor in wealth, in more than I need, lest I be poor and I profane your name by stealing, or I be rich and I forget you. Lord, give me only what is good." And Lord, God will. But why did they do all this? Why did they obey the Lord in a time of distress, in a time of drought? Well, it's because they had faith, right? Zacharias and Elizabeth, they had genuine faith. The reason they lived righteous lives at all, the reason they persisted in obeying the Lord, giving him attention giving attention to his commands, even in a time of political darkness and national uncertainty about God's promises and personal sadness. The reason they did any of that was because they believed God's word would prove true. They expected that God would keep his promises to Israel. So the kind of faith that expects God to keep his word in every way we've seen is faith that studies God's word carefully, and it's faith that obeys God habitually as a consistent testimony of life. But also in verses 8 through 12, notice that expectant faith worships God consistently. Look at verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. So we see Zacharias, he's a man of obedience and righteousness, commitment to the Lord, integrity, and he's a faithful man too. He's doing what he's been called to do as a priest at the time. He should be doing it according to the order of his division. David had initially broken up the priests into 24 orders, I believe, and then it was kind of restructured after the people came back from exile and set back up again. And Zechariah, is a man who has gone through all of these times of uncertainty. And he's doing what he's been called to do at a time he's supposed to be doing it. And then he receives this extraordinary opportunity. He was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. This would have been a once-in-a-lifetime chance. Once he had been chosen by lot, he would never be chosen again. And there would be priests who would go their entire careers and never get this opportunity. And this is at the hour of the evening sacrifice, or the evening incense offering. He would go in and offer a prayer to the Lord and light the incense on the altar while the people were praying, just like we see it here, and then go out and bless them. Even when Zacharias was lacking certainty in what God was going to do, he was still obeying the Lord. And I think we can do the same, even when we're uncertain about maybe how God will fulfill his word, or maybe we're finding ourselves doubting that God will fulfill his word. We can still obey God based on what we do know, right? That's what we see Zacharias doing. He's a faithful man. And then the people that are here, they're longing for God to act. They're worshiping God here. They're praying to him. They're hoping for rescue, for restoration. They know life under Rome. They know life under Herod. They know his ungodliness. And these are people, no doubt, who know the promises of God and their own law. If you can actually turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, in their own law, no doubt, faithful Jews would know a word like Deuteronomy 7 that they were clinging to. When God said to Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." Deuteronomy 7, verse 8. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them." These Jews are there worshiping God. They believe that God will keep his promises even to a thousandth generation. And even if they're counting, they haven't reached the thousand. Their own law tells them that God will keep his covenant with them. And they're praying that he will. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9. Pastor referenced this passage this morning. Don't you think someone like the prophet Isaiah would fill them with longing to see God work? Isaiah 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. Verse 1. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Do you think faithful Jews were longing for that day? When they would read their Bible and say, "Yes, Lord, your kingdom come." Or turn ahead to Daniel chapter 2. When he's interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream for him, the dream of the statue with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver. He tells him of Babylon and of, you may see headings there in your Bible, Medo-Persia and Greece. And then look in verse 40, Daniel chapter 2, verse 40. Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, "Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. But it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men. But they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw this stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Do you think Jews of faith looked to these passages in their Bibles and said, "Yes, Lord, come"? They knew the promises of God. And don't you think their longing only increased under the oppression of this impostor king? Do you think God may have intended for his people to long for his rule when they felt the oppression of a ruler? Do you long for final restoration? There is coming a day when Christ will set up his rule in fulfillment He will destroy all things, set them under his feet, and rule in a perfect reign for 1,000 years. And then he'll destroy all evildoers and cast them into the lake of fire. Do you long for final restoration? Do you long for Christ's perfect, just reign? That longing is part of our worship of God, worshiping Him consistently. Part of what keeps us coming again and again to Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. We heard this morning how God's throne is holy, it's eternal, it's righteous. And that's something to long for, isn't it? But sometimes it does appear like God's promises are in conflict with what we see around us. But instead of that leading us away from God and our love cooling because of the evil around us, this should lead us to our knees. God does want us to love the world less, doesn't He? So if there are things that make us increasingly frustrated, things that aren't going our way, can't we just release them and say, God, won't you come? We long for your righteous reign. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And then we see Zacharias, I believe, responding in a way that's full of knowledge. In verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Angels appear with messages. Angels are messengers. That's significant on any day to hear from God. But it's especially significant this day because it's been 400 years since God has sent a message. And angels in the temple, they're from God, aren't they? And angels are frightening. What happens to Zacharias? Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. And fear gripped him. They're frightening in their appearance, the way that they look, by what they say sometimes. He's gripped with fear at the presence of this angel. Why do you think angels so often start their message with, "Fear not"? Because they're fearful creatures. The angel addresses Mary this way, and the shepherds in chapter 2. Fear not. And then in Revelation, we see John falling at the feet of angels. Because they're so mighty and fearful, he supposes he must worship them. And the angel says, don't do that, worship God. These aren't baby cherubs sitting on clouds, right? These are fierce and mighty and stunning, fear-inducing creatures. I was thinking this morning as Pastor was preaching, consider that these creatures, these angels, go into the presence of God and they hide their face. How awesome and beautiful and mighty and fierce and majestic must God be for these creatures to hide themselves and declare that He is holy and to worship Him. So Zacharias knows that an angel appearing to him means something of great significance, but he doesn't know what yet. But we see here in these verses, Zacharias and the Jews, even though it's been a long time since they've heard from God, and His word might be in doubt in their minds. These people who are expecting God to keep His word, they worship Him consistently. But then notice, we could say it this way, as the angel delivers his message, expectant faith, faith that expects God to keep His word, it knows His ways thoroughly. The angel is speaking in a way that he expects Zacharias to understand. Look in verse 13. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him, the Lord their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So what does he tell them? He tells them, God hears. Your prayer has been heard. Or as one Scottish pastor said, your prayer has been heard. Right? Your petition has been heard. What a joy it is to know that God hears prayer. Which prayer? He says next, your petition has been heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. It seems, just based on what's going on here, that he certainly would have been praying a prayer for the restoration of Israel in that momentous occasion of offering incense on the altar. But it seems like the angel is saying, your prayer has been heard. I will restore Israel, and I'm going to restore them through John because of how he describes John. He will turn many back to the Lord, their God. And then he references many promises in the Old Testament. And the angel really is speaking with authority. He's speaking a message of joy and peace and hope and comfort. And notice the fulfillments here, just the immediate fulfillments. Elizabeth will bear you a son, he says. There's a very clear means of fulfillment for this description. And we see Elizabeth here joining a list of women in Scripture to whom God gives children in an unexpected way. You'll give him the name John, and he does this. You'll have joy and gladness, and he does. Many will rejoice at his birth, if you look in verse 58 of this chapter. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. It's not just an insignificant detail, that's the fulfillment of God's word. But then look at the longer term fulfillments that he talks about. Fulfillments that will come in the future, but are really coming from the past, right? From the Old Testament. He'll be great in the sight of God. Jesus says in Matthew 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He was great in the sight of the Lord his God. This child will be committed to the Lord, perhaps through some kind of Nazarite vow, not having any wine or liquor. And he does. That's what happens in his life as he grows. You read that in the life of John the Baptist. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while in his mother's womb. You see, when Mary comes and greets Elizabeth, John leaps in her womb at the presence of his Lord. It's a fulfillment of this. This is extraordinary, isn't it? That he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. This is reminiscent of one like Samson. But even this is a fulfillment of God's word, kind of a down payment on what happens in full at Pentecost, right? Turn back to Joel chapter 2. These are all terms that I believe the angel expected Zacharias to understand, even though it's coming fast, information overload. No doubt, Zacharias, certainly as he reflected on what he was told, he would realize what he had been told. Hosea, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. What did the prophet Joel said? It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I skipped verse 29. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit on those days. This hadn't been done in many years. If you study this out, and you read things like what David says in Psalm 51, remove not your spirit from me. Seems like Old Testament believers did not have the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in them, even though they were regenerate believers. This is a new covenant reality that had been promised some 400 years prior. Look, turn over to Zechariah, verse 12, chapter 12, near the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Lord says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly for him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And certainly that comes to fruition at Pentecost when God does do this. Pours it out after Christ leaves, pours out the Spirit. But this is a kind of down payment, a little bit of a foretaste of God giving His Spirit, even from His mother's womb, John's mother's womb. And the promise that the angel gives, turning many Jews back to God. He will go forth in the spirit of Elijah, preparing the way of the Lord. And we won't take the time to look at Malachi, where this is predicted that Elijah will come. Jesus talks about this even later in his ministry, that Elijah will come. But the people had already done to him what they had pleased in doing with him, and beheading him, rejecting him. But this is what John the Baptist would do. And it finds fulfillment in his life. And this is the fulfillment of God's word, isn't it? Zacharias is being told that prophecy from Zechariah's Bible would be fulfilled in his day. Isn't that a marvelous thing? And how much certainty do you think that gave Zacharias as he saw these things coming to pass? That God would fulfill all of his word. This is a wonderful promise of revival in Israel. But then in verses 18 through 20, notice how expectant faith believes God immediately. Zacharias has heard this wonderful message. But then he says to the angel in verse 18, how will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years. The angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So we see a bit of a failure in faith here, don't we? Zacharias asks for a sign. He asks how he will know this message is true, how he'll know it's really going to happen. And the answer, when you think of it, is, well, you'll know when it happens. It's not just his surprise at what the angel has told him, but also some doubt. He's hung up on what? On his age. He asks for a sign and he receives a sign. What does the angel tell him? I am Gabriel. Zacharias, again, no doubt, a man who read his Bible, would know this name. Gabriel visited Daniel when Daniel had had his visions, helped him interpret them. So Gabriel is saying he's a divine messenger. He stands in God's very presence, he tells him. Perhaps even as a cherubim or a seraphim. He's a mighty angel. And he's coming from God's courtroom, is what he's telling him. God's very presence. And he's been sent. Who sent Gabriel? Well, God sent Gabriel to deliver a message. How will I know this will happen, says Gabriel? Gabriel says, God sent me to tell you it's going to happen. That's how. But he was sent to speak, he says. I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And again, that's significant. I've been sent to speak. God sent me to speak. When was the last time God had sent any messenger to speak on his behalf? It had been 400 years. That's a long time. I was thinking about 400 years. 1620 is when the pilgrims landed. And that was 150 years before our country was even started. An idea. 400 years is a long time. I've been sent to speak to you. This is divine revelation. God has sent a personal messenger to deliver a personal message to Zacharias. And that's a humbling thing. And no doubt that made him think twice about what he had just asked. And Zacharias does receive his sign. But because of the faltering of his faith, it comes in the form of a rebuke, doesn't it? You will be silent and unable to speak until the day that all of it happens, because you didn't believe my words. That's what brought the rebuke. Unbelief. I think that's why it's appropriate for us to understand what's going on in terms of expectant faith, believing immediately. The words he didn't believe, these are words that will be fulfilled in the exact right time of God's choosing. They will come to pass. You can be sure of that. But it'll happen while you wait in silence. And it'll happen when God chooses. So expectant faith believes God immediately. And we'll close with this, but we can say, can't we? Because it is a marvelous thing that Elizabeth would bear Zacharias a child. It reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, right? Faith that expects God to keep his word believes immediately, even if it takes some imagination, right? Because Zacharias was hung up on something that, humanly speaking, is a hang-up. Have you ever thought about the fact that Abraham's faith even took a little bit of imagination? Turn ahead to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham was looking for a city. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And then look down at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, again, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. This son, to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. Notice verse 19. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. God said, give me Isaac. And Abraham said, yes, Lord. Supposing God must be able to raise him from the dead. He believed God. He believed God, even if it took his imagination. He believed him immediately. How many times must God speak for us to believe? I think we could fairly say that Zacharias really did have information overload, right? We can be really hard on him, but this was an astounding announcement he just heard. But God still expected him to believe immediately, didn't he? So how many times must God say something in his word for us to believe it with our whole hearts and commit to it with our whole lives? Are we easily led by the Lord? Are we pliant to his word? Are we full of unbelief? because even strong faith stumbles sometimes, doesn't it? Zacharias and Elizabeth were people of great faith, great integrity, great commitment to the Lord. He's a commendable believer, a godly man. But even his faith faltered. But isn't it a joy to know that God wasn't finished with him? He gave him this rebuke. He gave him his sign. He made him wait in silence and think on the things that God was doing. And we see Zacharias respond with great godliness later after his son is born. But God wasn't finished with him, even as his faith stumbled. If our God expects us to believe him immediately, God is also full of patience and kindness and compassion. So faith that expects God to keep his word is faith, we've seen, that studies God's word carefully and it obeys him as the habit of life because it knows that all of God's word will prove true. God will keep every one of his words. And when we believe that God will be faithful to his word, down to even to the tiniest details, we'll worship him consistently, regardless of the circumstances. And we'll know thoroughly the ways in which he works. And when we read God's word, faith that expects it to come to pass, as God has said, will believe him immediately, without delay. May the Lord help us to have faith, even small faith, to wait and look and expect that he will work out in every way what he's promised that he will do. Let's pray and ask the Lord for this faith. Our Father, we thank you for the example of disciples who respond to you by faith, expecting that you will keep your word. Pray that you would give us this kind of expectant faith. Help us to exercise this faith this week, even as we have opportunity to study your word and claim the promises that you've given to us and rest in you, knowing that you will do everything that you say because you're able and you're faithful. We thank you that you are compassionate with us and you don't treat us as we deserve because we often are slow to believe all that you have commanded, all that you have said. Help us to be quick to believe. And even when we don't completely understand, to lay our pride to rest that what you have said is true, not what we think. We ask for your help, Lord. We thank you for your kindness to us. We pray this in Christ's name.